Blame shifting is a tactic used to move the responsibility from one person or entity to another. It's also used to keep anyone from getting ahead. Here's a good example of that. Is you never need to put a lid on a basket of crabs, for as soon as one climbs higher than the rest, the others will always drag them back down. Here's a good example here. Not so fast, my friend. You're in this bucket with the rest of us. That's kind of the way blame shifting works. It's used extensively in politics. The Democrats blame the Republicans. The Republicans blame the Democrats. Conservatives blame liberals. Liberals blame the conservatives. It's the same in the arena of religion. Roman Catholic Church blames Protestants. Protestants blame Catholics. Shia Muslims blame Sunni Muslims. Reverse is the same. The Muslims blame the Christians. The Christians blame the Muslim. Happens in business all the time. If you're in business, you've probably experienced this once or twice. Have you ever gone to pick up your car at a dealership, service department, or maybe a body shop, and you step in there and the person at the desk says, "Sorry, your vehicle's not ready." The parts store. The people at the parts store didn't send us the right parts, and your part is on order. See how it works? It happens in schools. It happens in food establishments. It's always the cook's fault, right? It always is. I remember one time when I worked for Procter & Gamble, and I'm not exaggerating on this, my boss called me in, and we were in a particularly tough situation, and somebody was going to end up taking the heat for this. It was a mistake that was made, and I remember my boss very clearly telling me, "Jeff, I didn't say it was your fault. What I said was I was going to blame it on you." At least he was honest. I mean, I knew what was coming. You see how blame shifting works? The person or the place that shouldn't be taking the responsibility for the wrongful actions or decisions or the outcome, they don't want to accept the blame. And so for a myriad of reasons, they decide to blame it on someone else. There's always a finger pointing, isn't there? Okay? It's a shirking of responsibilities that one has previously accepted. You've accepted these responsibilities, and now you've shirked them by saying, "It was your fault, not my fault." Okay? Let me give you a couple of biblical examples that'll help explain this as well. These will be familiar to you. In Exodus 32, 21 and 22, it reads this, "Then Moses said to Aaron," now Moses has been on the mountain with God, and he comes down because God said, "Moses, chaos is happening in the camp. You need to go down there." So Moses comes down and he says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." So who did Aaron blame for making the golden calf? He blamed first the evil people. Then you go on and continue to read in verse 23. He says, "For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Surely they did. They knew he went up to the mountain to meet with God. They knew exactly where he was. And so indirectly, Moses is also on this blame list. And then it goes on even further, and this is the best one of all. Aaron says, I said to them, talking about the evil people, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire. And what happened? out came this calf. So who's Aaron blaming it on now? He's blaming it on inanimate objects. He's blaming it on the gold and the fire. I threw it in there, and out came this calf. But the best story of blame shifting appears even earlier than that in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:13, it's recorded this, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So who did Eve blame in the garden for her eating the forbidden fruit? The serpent, right? But wait, it gets even better. Genesis 3:11 and 12, before God talks to the woman, he talks to Adam. And God had been walking in the garden that day, and so he calls for Adam, and they came out, and God says, "Where have you been?" And they said, "We were afraid to talk to you because we were naked." And so in 11, it says, and he, talking about God, and God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And here's where it gets interesting. The man says, "The woman who you gave to me." So who's he? He blames the woman, but he's also blaming God. He said, "You're the one that gave her to me. If you hadn't given her to me, she wouldn't have deceived me." Do you see the blame shifting that goes on here? Well, folks, I'm telling you, it happens in your heart and my heart as well. And it happens a lot. It may not get spoken, but in our heart, we begin to blame others for the situations that we put ourselves in or decisions that we've made. Adam not only blamed the woman, he blamed God. And if that doesn't show you the patience and the forbearance of God, then I don't know what does. In fact, how Adam survived that interchange with God without being fried into a piece of bacon, it's a miracle. You know, later on, in Leviticus 10, God killed Nadab and Abihu for presenting strange fire. Not even accusing him or anything, just presenting this strange fire on the altar. He also killed in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira for lying to Peter and to the Holy Spirit. So how Adam survives is still a mystery. We just don't know. But blame shifting is a very common tactic. It's used by our devious minds. I do it. You do it. We all sin this way. But why? Why do we do that? Well, this morning, that's exactly what we're going to be discussing as we talk about the battle within the sinful heart. James is going to lay out for his reading audience the question of what is at the source of, who is the problem here, who's to blame, who's to point the finger at for the issues that we experience in each of our lives. James is going to get right to the point here of who or what is to blame. And this is actually going to take us two lessons to finish. And so this week we're going to cover the tribulations that occur in our lives, and we'll discuss that. And then next week we're going to come back and I'm going to discuss with you the resolution to those tribulations. How do we deal with them? So let's get right into it and let's discuss one I thought was interesting. The secret to success is knowing who to blame for your failures so that you can continue to run the race. We're going to talk about the pollution in the sinful heart. And we're going to start in James 4. So if you don't already have your Bibles open to James, turn to James 4. And I'm going to read 1 through 4. and it reads this: What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James starts this portion of his epistle with a question, and we're going to discuss that in detail this morning. But in retrospect, before James asks this question to the readership, if you'll remember, we've just spent the better part of chapter 3 talking about the tongue and how it is such a world of iniquity. And I'll assume that each of you have, like me, let your tongue get you in trouble in the past. And it happened so quickly, you didn't even realize the trouble that it was going to cause until it's already out, right? But what you see at the end of chapter 3 here, it's a plea from James to his readers to develop wisdom in their minds so as to avoid the strife that come with the unruly actions of the tongue. And he ends chapter 3 with the statement that what grows as fruit out of a seed planted by a peaceable person or a peacemaker is righteousness. Yes, righteousness is the product of a person who lives their life at peace with God and people. And James's entire desire here is to quell the fights, the arguments, the quarrels, the wars which were dividing the family of God. Remember, James is writing this letter to the dispersed Jewish Christians who were in the Middle East. And he had obviously heard some reports that those churches were beginning to get torn apart by quarrels and fights within those churches. And so he is writing this to try to stop that. He had desired that they would be unified in everything that they did. So he's writing to provide guidance on where the problems really stem from and how they were to be handled. So James asked his readers this question: Where does this inflammatory spirit come from? Who is the cause of these splits, these disagreements, this infighting that's taking place? Why does James want to get this question out here? What does it matter whose fault it is or where the blame lies? You know, why is it that we have to point the finger of blame to someone? That's so demeaning, isn't it? It won't hurt their feelings when they're told that they're the one to blame, will it? Of course it will. It hurt my feelings that day when my boss said, "I'm going to blame it on you." Who cares whose fault it is anyway? Let's just kind of love one another and let's all get along, right? Well, no. And here's why. If you never address the basis of the issue, then you are simply treating the symptoms. It's as if you have a pet cat or a dog, and they're tearing up your furniture with their teeth and their claws, and your solution to the problem is to not deal with the animal, but to just go pay and get the furniture repaired or replace it after every destructive incident. That's what it's like. Do you honestly think that if you don't address the issue, it's ever going to get better? Absolutely not. And it doesn't work that way with people. Let me give you some advice. Let your children get away with something ongoing for a while, and then start enforcing the rule and see how well they react to it. Folks, God holds you and I personally responsible for our words and deeds. And I'm not going to be able to stand before God and say, it was Debbie's fault. It's not going to work that way. And so, yes, there's a time in our lives when we do need to be confronted with the issues that we've created. James says, this has gone on far too long, and we're not just going to shake hands and love each other. We've got to address this. And so that's where we get into talking about the root of the pollution. James 4 again, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James asks his readers a question. What is the source of these quarrels and conflicts, these arguments, these fights? But this is not an interrogative question, but rather it's a rhetorical question. One that's not meant for the audience to answer, it's for James to answer for them. And he's going to answer that question with a definite finger-pointing, blaming, at-fault answer. James is not a no-fault questioner here. He sees the fault in the problem, and he's going to expose it for all it's worth. James says the root of the problem is you. And more specifically, it's what's in your sinful hearts. The problem that is causing your issues, your quarrels, your conflicts is you. Admit it. Now, he doesn't say that the problem is someone else. He says that the problem is you. Have you ever had someone in love confront you that way? To say, I'm here to tell you, the problem's not your circumstances. The problem's not your ancestors. The problem is not your job. The problem is you. That's very heart-wrenching. But James loves these people. And for the people that you love, you should be willing to go and say to them, when it's appropriate, with love and humility, the problem is not everywhere else. It's right here. Jeremiah says in 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So you see that the sin in the human heart, not just in James's example, folks, but in the year 2017 with you and me, the issue is in our sinful hearts. And that's where we're going to see the fruit of the pollution. We know what the root of the problem is. So how does it manifest itself? What does its fruit look like? How does the world see this played out? Well, James breaks it out into five separate areas of pollution. And the first one we're going to talk about is the pollution of conflicts. James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James identifies the very first evidence of this evil root that's growing deep in the heart, and that is the quarrels and conflicts that were exhibited by the members of the churches. You know, folks, it may start out in a church as just a simple disagreement over maybe the color of the carpet. Or maybe it's a misunderstanding. But if it's allowed to continue, it ramps up into a full-blown argument that may quickly plunge into name-calling, cursing, shouting, accusing, when the deep-seated evil of the heart is let loose, then things escalate quickly. And folks, I want you to understand that you and I are not immune to it. It has the potential to happen to us. And that is why James gave his readership back in chapter 1 a profound exhortation. Let's read that again. Let's read it together, okay? This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Wouldn't you agree with me? That's a great verse to memorize. I encourage you to do just that, so that whenever your sinful heart begins to rise up in anger, then you can recall that verse and it can calm your heart and soothe your mind. So James gives them this rhetorical question. And within the same verse, he gives a second rhetorical question as the answer. The pollution that is in the heart is first observed by the world as quarrels and conflicts, and the source of that is their personal desire for pleasures. It says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, I don't want you to try to read something specifically sexual pleasurable about this accusation. It may have been in some instances that was the case reported to James. But it's also been about the pleasures that come with power or prestige or wealth or fame or possessions. How many of you know someone who is a workaholic so that they can maintain a certain lifestyle, a certain pleasurable existence? They spend an inordinate amount of money on their pleasures, and their hearts just get darker and darker because they've replaced the God that gave them the talent to make that money and loaned them that wealth for a period of time. They've replaced that with the very thing that they crave, which is pleasure. They idolize their pleasurable lifestyle. What James is really getting at here is the totality of their hearts. James says, your desires for pleasure that dwell in your heart, for whatever reason, whatever that reason is that drives you for that particular pleasure, that is the source of the problems that you and your brethren are experiencing. Charles Spurgeon, the great 18th century, they called him the Prince of Preachers. He said, and I quote, "The strife and trouble in the church for the last 2,000 years has been rooted in the overarching personal desires of the church's people, desires for personal pleasure and enjoyment." James says the pollution that is in your heart is what is splitting apart your personal relationships. And that's what's ruining the fellowship that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me ask you a personal question, and I don't want you to raise your hand or answer. I just want you to think about it. How many of you have been involved in a church split? Within Christianity, that is the most disheartening experience of them all. To see the family of God torn apart and fellowship destroyed is just an agonizing thing. I don't know if you have or not, but I've experienced that in the past. And I sincerely pray I never experience that again. You know what? Who relishes that type of experience, though? That type of situation? Satan does. Why? Because he knows that nothing grieves the heart of God more than to see his own children quarreling, fighting over petty stuff. So the first fruit seen in the exhibition of the fruit of a sinful heart is conflict. The second one is the pollution of carnage. James 4:2, the very first part of the verse, says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." James moves on to a new type of pollution here, murder. The last type of pollution was about power and pride. This one is about the sin of envy. You have something that I want, and I desire it enough to act out my desires in one of two ways. The first way envy raises its ugly head is to criticize and to jeer those that have what you want. You judge their intentions of them having it. You begin to say it's just to keep up with their neighbors. See how they flaunt it? And then you condemn them to others as being boastful and prideful. The second way is you try to discredit or destroy what they have. You try ways to make others dislike them for having what you don't. According to an ancient Greek legend, a certain athlete ran well but placed second in the race. The winner was encompassed with praise, and eventually a statue was erected in his honor. Envy ate away at the man who had placed second. He resented the winner, and he could think of little else. Eventually, he decided to destroy the statue of the winner. Night after night, he went to the statue under the cover of darkness, chiseling away at the base to weaken the foundation. But one night, as he chiseled in anger, he went too far. The heavy marble statue teetered on its base and crashed down on the disgruntled athlete. He died beneath the weight of the marble replica of the man he had grown to hate. His own envy had destroyed him. You know, it may not happen so outward like that, folks, but it can happen in your heart. The envy that's in your heart for another situation or another person or a relative or whoever it may be can just eat you up to the point you are so bitter that you can't perform in life the way you should. And you're not the man or the woman that God desires you to be. One commentator noted that many of those dispersed in these new congregations that James is writing to that would have read this letter, these people were actually zealots. I don't know if you know much about the zealots, but they were political activists. They hated the Roman occupation of the Jewish people, and they were willing to resort to murder and violence, whatever it took to disrupt the Roman occupation. It's believed by some commentators that they may have even resorted to violent methods when they were unable to get their way in the church, and that James may have been addressing them in this passage as well. Does the word here for murder mean the actual killing of another person to satisfy their lust? Well, probably not. But at the very least, they're committing murder of their own hearts by being lustful, envious, jealous, and they're committing murder against the unity of their very own congregational body. That's what happens in a church split, is murder is committed against the unity of that body. And you know, one of the things I have enjoyed so much about being a part of this congregation here at Countryside is the unity that our leadership shares. because that's where it starts. It starts with your leadership. Both the elder board and the staff here have a strong commitment to peace and unity among its members. Do the elders have different perspectives? Yes, they do. Do they disagree sometimes? Yes, they do. But they share a special bond of responsibility. They're not blame shifters. And so they share that bond of responsibility to shepherd a flock that, when Debbie and I got here, it was about 450 people, and now it's over 1,300. It has grown amazingly, and it's continuing to grow. And those men are willing to put aside their differences for the greater good of the body of Christ that they oversee. I see the same thing on the staff here. I've been on the staff now for 12 years. It's been the best job I've ever had. And it's all because of the people that I work with and the unity and the common bond we each share in our different roles. That's why we've had zero turnover in our pastoral leadership staff. We haven't had anybody leave in 10 years. These men that James was speaking to, they were not on the same page. And their sinful hearts showed up in their lust and their willingness to cause destruction of the unity for their own selfish sakes. That's the pollution of carnage. The third one is the pollution of communion. James 4, verse 2, the end of it, and going through 3. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. James goes right back to the same issues with his readers. He doesn't want them to think that it's just a passing thought in his mind. He does see the issue. He tells them that they're envious and they do not get what they want, so they end up quarreling and fighting even more. But this time he gives them 2 suggestions as explanations for some of their issues. And interestingly enough, both of these explanations are based upon the same thing, which is a flawed view of prayer. I discovered that I too can easily slip into either or both of these categories that we're going to discuss, and I bet you do as well. The first problem with James's audience's prayer life is not asking God for spiritual things. It says you do not have because you do not ask. The point that James is making here is that many people don't have things because they're too proud to ask. You know, we see that in the church. People are in need in our church. You may not know that because you may not be in need at this time, but there's people in need in our church. And yet the pride in their hearts will not allow them to even ask God for help, much less ask a friend or the church for help. Folks, we maintain a sizable benevolence account here so that we can help those in need in our church family. But we can't help people that won't let us know that they need help. We have a whole ministry called Barnabas Builders that's headed up by our own Gary Amack, whose purpose is to help people with physical repairs or remodels that they're in deep need of, and they either can't afford it or they don't have the skill to do it. And they've helped many, many people. And you don't hear about this because it's not something that anybody wants to brag about. Most of the people require or ask us to keep it very quiet and very personal. And we do. And I only tell you that about this in case you know of someone that fits in that category. I had someone recently come into my office and said, can I talk to you privately? I said, sure. And they went on to explain to me that they had knowledge of a person in our church that really, really needed help. We approached the people and said, is there anything we can do? And so we're able to help them. We help people every month, and we're glad to do it. That's what that money on Communion Sundays goes to every month. But when pride and self-sufficiency gets in the way, the wickedness of the heart says, you don't need God's help. You can do this on your own. And you certainly don't need to be taking any charity from some church. You'll just feel guilty about it. It's an extremely prideful heart that won't take their concerns and cares before God in prayer. So James is pointing out here that people who are unwilling to even approach the throne of grace and pour out their hearts to God are also most likely not going to have their prayers granted. And that brings us to the other flawed issue with prayer life, and that's asking God for sinful things. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here James makes the move to those who've asked and they still did not receive what they asked for. Why? Because they were asking for all the wrong reasons. How easily it is to forget that a church is almost always made up of members and attendees who are primarily believers with a sprinkling of unbelievers. Our church is no different. I suggest to you today, there are people sitting in this class today that have not surrendered their hearts to Christ. Undoubtedly, with a church our size, there's some number of unbelievers in the midst of our congregation every Sunday. Some commentators like Dr. MacArthur believe that these people are whom James is addressing with this particular verse, because when he's writing it to the churches and it's read to the churches, both believers and unbelievers are going to hear it. These are the unbelievers who've been attracted to the church, but they're here for the wrong reasons. In fact, the Greek word translated here as ask is not so much about asking as it is about pleading, begging, imploring. These are people who bring their requests before God in prayer with the wrong motives. They're just there for a handout. They're not truly part of God's family because they're praying for all the wrong things. Their desire is to use the gifts that they receive for the wrong reasons. You know, speaking of people and helping people with benevolence, we get our exposure to people on the other side of that sporadically. As we're right here on 114, we have people come into our church regularly who are kind of like professional beggars. They kind of move from one church to another church looking for money to further their ungodly lifestyle. That's why with people outside the church that we don't really know, we have them fill out an information sheet and we have them agree to do a background check on them. That usually scares off most of them. As soon as you say you're going to run a background check, they're gone. Or they'll go out to I need to go out to the car to get my driver's license, and they don't come back in. But if they do decide to do that, then they meet with a pastor here to discuss their situation and receive some spiritual counsel. And while that's happening, we're running the background check. You know, we never give out cash, but we often help out with a gasoline card, if that's what they're needing, or a grocery card, or we've paid for a night in a motel for people with kids that didn't have a place to stay. Folks, we want to help people out, but we're after their soul first. and their physical needs later. But we're not going to be so foolish as to aid and abet someone's sinful lifestyle. And we, over the years, have helped countless people with legitimate needs to the tunes of tens of thousands of dollars. That's what God's family is about. Unfortunately, the people James is speaking to here are asking so that they can further support their wrong motives. You can't pray God into submission, folks, and make Him answer your prayers. It doesn't work like that. Don't ever think for a minute that the reason your prayer was answered was because you deserved it, or because your prayers were so frequent, or they were so fervent, or they were so eloquent. It doesn't work like that. He's not a vending machine that if you pump enough quarters into Him, you'll finally get the answer to your prayer. If you think that, ask the Tibetans and their prayer wheels that they spin countless times a day. Or you talk about the Catholics and their rosary beads that they pray and they pray and they pray. Or the Muslims and them praying five times a day, their prayer ritual. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with praying. I desire that you do that. I know I need to do more of it. But God is not a genie at our beck and call. He's the great I Am. And your prayers and my prayers for all the wrong reasons will not be answered. Your prayers and my prayers should always be for God's will to be done in our lives, in the situation that we're praying for. It's all about Him. And it's not about us achieving what we want. Okay, those are the first three types of pollution: conflicts, carnage, and communion. The fourth one is the pollution of communion. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, here's where it begins to come down into some summarization. James begins to summarize the listings of pollution that he's describing to his readers. And he doesn't mince words here. You've heard of the parenting approach of tough love. Well, James is not backing down here. He's giving them tough love. He's telling those in those scattered churches that the summation of all of their issues lies in what they love. It comes out of that sinful heart, and it's all about what they love, what they really desire, and that is to be friends with the world. Folks, if you think about this world for a minute, you'll realize that it is precious and it is perilous. It is lovely and it's lonely. It's stimulating and it's sinful. Our world rewards all the things God detests, and it criticizes all that He loves. This world, as it's recorded in Ephesians 2:2, is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. This world is deeply corrupted, and to prove that to yourself, all you have to do is see what is popular in our society. What sells? It's all about self-indulgence and self-fulfillment. It's a pleasure-filled mindset in our world. The attitude in our country is if it feels good, it must be good. How many of you remember the old rock group, Crosby, Stills, and Nash? In 1970, they wrote a song called Love the One You're With. There was a lyric in that song that said, if you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. Ever heard of the cliche, what happens here stays here? Why do they want it to stay there? Because it's wrong. God created this world, and at one point in time, it was pure, it was right, it was good. But sin entered into it, and it's like a bad apple in a barrel. It's continuing to grow and grow more and more rotten with each passing moment. And the church itself has fallen victim to it as well. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Look at all the church leaders who've led these secret, sin-filled lives until it was discovered. Oh my goodness, you can't count the number of priests in the Catholic Church. And you see it every day in the headlines about a pastor here or a pastor there being discovered in tremendous sin. Folks, the church does not rule this world. Satan rules this world with unbelievable filthiness. And those who walk or who desire to walk or who are trying to walk on the path of righteousness, those folks are few and far between and are being absolutely assaulted every day with sin and sexuality. And James says, if you're a friend with this world, you are an enemy to God. Those who try to sit on the fence and enjoy the sinful pleasures of this world Monday through Saturday and then come to the church on Sunday to show their hypocritical piety, God says, you're my enemy, you're an adulteress, you're a prostitute. That's the pollution of communion with the world. And you and I need to be ever careful how we manage ourselves in the world. The last one today, really quickly, is the pollution of controversy. 5 and 6. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And with this verse, we reach the transition point where James will change from discussing the pollution of the sinful heart to discussing the solution for the sinful heart. And we're going to discuss that in great detail next week. All commentators agree that verse 5 is without a doubt the most difficult verse to understand in all of the epistle of James. Verse 5, and oh, lucky me that I drew the short straw on this one. But we can't ignore it, can we? And I want to take the necessary time to explain it to you. I owe that to you, don't I? Therefore, I'm going to do that. We're going to conquer this verse, but here's the deal. It's going to be next week. All right? Well, you've been so attentive, and you've been so eager to learn, and I can't tell you how much I deeply appreciate that. When I look out in the crowd, I don't see anybody snoring, or I don't think you see snoring, but maybe. And so, frankly, I'm gassed. I know you're out of gas for today. And so we just don't have enough to even talk about this verse today. I want you to be fresh when we dig into it. This verse is the lead-in verse to the solution of our sinful hearts that James has been hammering about. And honestly, it's a deep verse, and I think we need to take the time next week to cover that. So please come back, and we'll discuss it in detail, I promise. So to summarize our study today, we've learned of who is at fault for our quarrels and fights. It's our sinful hearts. And a heart that desires to be friends with the world, which will invite the hostility of God and can eventually lead to us falling in love with the world, that will make us an enemy of God. And normally I give you a challenge to consider, but this week I want to give you an assignment. Okay? And here's the assignment. I want you to identify in your heart the worldliness that makes you hostile to God. And then come back next Sunday to learn of James's solution for our sinful hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenge that James gives us, that his approach is so direct, that he doesn't mince words with us, Lord, that he loves his people enough to tell them the truth about what's going on. Father, I pray that you'll be with us this week. Continue to keep us safe in the midst of a very dark, dark world. Give us the strength and the wisdom that we need to not be a friend of the world, Lord, so that we might continue to walk the path of righteousness with you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.